Today on Focal Point, an encouraging message from Pastor Mike Fabares.
When God makes a plan to do something, when Jesus is telling us, here is what God has decreed to happen regarding the kingdom, it's like unlike any other plan that someone could make. And I want to build some confidence, as the subtitle of this message says, we need to cultivate biblical optimism. And when God says, I'm going to build a kingdom, you need to stand back and say, wow, that's a kind of plan that's unlike any kind of human planning anyone could ever do.
So, are you a glass half full or a glass half empty kind of person? Some people have naturally positive attitudes, while others tend to take a more sober view of life. But regardless of our natural inclinations, every believer has cause to be optimistic. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares describes the source of our confidence as he continues our series called The Experience of Every Christian. We're in Luke chapter 13 with a message about cultivating biblical optimism.
Well, over the years, my wife Carlin and I have put in our time as parents of little leaguers, as many of you have, I'm sure, hauling our kids to practice, buying uniforms, incessantly washing the uniforms, volunteering for the snack bar, all that stuff. We've done that. And our kids, our two boys, played on some decent baseball teams through the years and some bad baseball teams and some really bad baseball teams. And I can't help but notice how differently they play when they're on the winning team versus the losing team. No matter how much you as a parent say, go out there, give it your all, do your best, when they know they're on a team that like has no chance of making the playoffs, I mean, they go out there and they dutifully play, but that's about it. But when they know they're on a winning team, when they have that sense that this team could go all the way, it's amazing to watch their level of play really go in a different direction. And they start to play some pretty impressive baseball on those teams. You know, it's no different in the Christian life, you need to understand. I mean, if we wear the uniform and yet we secretly assume that we are on a team of cultural losers, you know, on the wrong side of history, as we're accused, you may dutifully go through the routine of Christianity. Maybe put in your time, go to church, read your Bible, but that's going to be about it. But if you start to understand some things that Jesus taught about who we are and about what we're a part of and where this is all headed, well, then I think you'll start to engage in some extraordinary Christianity. You'll start to live in a way that is really qualitatively different. And that's important for us to catch. In Luke 13, for the past couple of sessions, we've been looking at a healing in the synagogue, and you found a lot of the people responding well to that healing and really glorifying God for what the Messiah was doing, and they were excited to join the team. But it was tempered, unfortunately, with a very bad response from the powers that be. The ruler of the synagogue wasn't into it, and as we saw in Christ's response, responding in the plural, it wasn't just one ruler of the synagogue. He was apparently convincing a lot of people that Jesus was the bad guy and a lawbreaker, and he wasn't all that great after all. Jesus responds with two stories that I think will help get all of this in perspective so that you and I don't go through the motions of Christianity and routinely and dutifully put in our time, but really secretly wonder, you know, I don't know, we're kind of outcast, marginalized. We'll play on the team. We're part of the family. We got the uniform, but I don't know. We'll just try to stay out of trouble. Take a look at this passage afresh, if you would. You can glance through where we've been here, the healing in the synagogue, the response of the people, the unjust criticism we examined last time we were together. Now you need to tie these two short parables in four following verses, and you need to catch this connection because of a word that's used there in verse number 18, the word therefore. Take a look at this. Jesus tells two quick parables in comparing the kingdom, which of course he's collecting citizens for, and he begins with the words, he said, therefore. That's the words of Luke as he says, he's giving these two examples in response to what happened. He said, therefore, verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? First example, verse 19, it is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Okay, you can look at that and say, I get the basic idea. You've got normal people, the common folk, buying the ministry of Christ. They want to be associated with it. And you've got the leaders and the powers that be, the important people. They're rejecting it. They're mocking it. They're despising it. And he says, well, listen, it may not be all that vogue. It may not be all that popular. It may be that a lot of people will despise you for being a part of this movement. But you got to know, it may start small, but it's going to infect the whole thing. It may be like a seed in a garden, but it's going to grow into this big tree, and all kinds of birds are going to flock to it. You're going to have fruit, and you're going to have all this great thing that's going to grow up from this small beginnings. Leaven, yeast, same way. You can get that, and you can examine that. Say, okay, there's the idea. Be encouraged. This is the winning team. This is not the bad news bears. You're not on the losing team. This is the right team to be on. But before we look at these two illustrations, I've tried to append to that first point 2 verses, verses 18 and 20. And if you're looking at it, you're going, I don't know, what are you going to make of that? Because all Jesus does is say, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? Verse 20. And again, he said, what shall I compare to the kingdom of God? What's the analogy I'm going to make here? Now, Jesus asked the question. Of course, he's going to answer. But what I'd like to pose to you is that he's answering it partially. I mean, in a sense, you've got to say, well, there is some analogous features of a seed and a tree and yeast or leaven and the dough that rises and all of that. Yeah, there's connection there between small beginnings and humble beginnings and big impact down the line. But really, that's not an apt comparison. And here's why. Because when God makes a plan to do something, when Jesus is telling us, here is what God has decreed to happen regarding the kingdom, it's like unlike any other plan that someone could make. As a matter of fact, think, if you would, to James chapter 5 when it says, when we make plans, we should make plans, and then we should append this little caveat, if the Lord wills. You know that passage? Don't say you're going to do this or that and then end the sentence with a period. Say, I'll do this or that, comma, if the Lord wills. What are we saying there? Let's change the words around a little bit. In other words, you could say it this way. When I make a plan, I should say, here's my plan, comma, if it's the Lord's plan. And that's starting to sound like some other passages, you know. Right? Here's what I purpose, and this is what I purpose to do, but comma, if the Lord purposes it, I'm going to purpose to build a business, but unless God purposes it, you know, it's not going to happen. I plan on doing this thing with this set of variables, but ultimately the ultimate variable is God and what he plans. All of our planning is contingent. Even someone who plants a seed in a garden, or even someone who goes about to bake bread and puts yeast in it, the house could burn down. I don't know. And now you may think he's really splitting hairs here, but recognize I just want to stop and I want to build some confidence. As the subtitle of this message says, we need to cultivate biblical optimism. And when God says, I'm going to build a kingdom, you need to stand back and say, wow, that's a kind of plan that's unlike any kind of human planning anyone could ever do. And we need to have some confidence in that. Number one, jot it down if you would. Be confident in God's incomparable plan. That may sound like a contradiction because he says, what am I going to compare it to? And he gives us some comparisons. And all I'm saying is they're very imperfect comparisons, because everything God chooses to do is without contingency. Think about that. When I make a plan, it's contingent on a lot of things. Ultimately on God's planning. When God makes a plan, who is that contingent upon? No one. God chooses and he accomplishes. Matter of fact, in theology, we call that a decree. We call that something that it brings a verdict. Here's what will be. Here is a settled matter for you. Here is what I choose and decide to do. When God decides, it's a done deal. Now, that brings me some confidence when I'm a part of a thing called the kingdom, and he says, this team is going to win. When he decides he's going to build his church, and that all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and that he will reign forever and ever. There's no contingencies on that. It's as good as done. So when we sit here and are told incessantly, hey, you guys are the bad news bears, you're lousy, you're never going to win, let's keep marginalizing you, and let's make you feel like the idiots that you really are in this culture, you need to stand back and say, now wait a minute, God has decided that the manifesto of the kingdom, this thing we call our Bibles, will be the ruling constitution of the kingdom, and that all the virtues and all the righteousness that is spelled out for us in the scripture, that is God's will and his law. And it will be established, and Christ will reign on a throne, and every knee will bow to him. And you want to be on the right side of history, you better bow the knee to Christ and be a part of our team. And we don't say, oh, now come on, now step up to the plate, Christ, and hit a home run. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. Be confident in God's incomparable plans. There was a man in the Old Testament that had a lot of plans, and his batting average was really high. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? King of Israel? No. Judah? No. King of Babylon. Those are the bad guys. Might as well be from Assyria or Egypt. That's not a good guy in the Old Testament. No, you're right. He's not a good guy. But God allowed him to be raised to power so that he might discipline his idolatrous, wayward people of the south in Judah. And so God gives him great success, and he expands his kingdom. And he expands his kingdom, and he disciplines the Israelites from Judah, and the Temple Mount gets sacked, and he burns everything, and he steals all of their precious metals, and he brings some slaves back, some Hebrew slaves back to Babylon, and you know the most popular one, Daniel, and his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, a.k.a. they renamed him Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know the story. Well, when he's there, God puts a dream in his nighttime experience, and he dreams something that gives him insomnia and gives him a lot of, you know, ulcers, and he's feeling really bad, and he doesn't know what to make of it, and this dream is haunting him. It's a dream, if you know your Bible, of a statue. Do you remember that dream? Daniel 2. He dreams of this statue, and that would be one thing, but this great statue that's made of precious metals and some other things, he all of a sudden sees it be destroyed by a gigantic rock that comes out of the sky and smashes it to pieces. And he says, I got to know what this is about. This dream is haunting me. It's a nightmare. So he calls together all his magicians and his fortune tellers and soothsayers, and they all come in, and he says, okay, now you got some kind of supernatural ability to interpret what my dreams mean. Well, if you're so supernatural, you prove it to me by telling me first what my dream is, and then you can interpret it. And like most fortune tellers are a bunch of con men, they're like, well, we can't do that. No, you can't do that. Well, they remember Daniel, who'd already distinguished himself as a leader among the people, as a foreigner who had a God who claimed to be the God of heaven and earth and secrets and revelation and all the rest. So they call in Daniel. Daniel, of course, gives glory to God. And he says, yeah, I can tell you what your dream is. Here's what your dream is. Your dream is of a statue. Its head is made of gold. You've got its torso made of silver. You've got its midsection made of bronze. You've got its legs made of iron. You've got the feet made of iron and clay. And it stands there in all of its glory. And then here comes a rock that's cut out from a mountain, not made with human hands. And it gets slammed into the statue, and it bursts into a million pieces. That's your dream. You're right. That's my dream. Here's the interpretation. Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, you've been very successful here. You are like that head of gold. You have an amazing dominion and sovereignty over the people of the earth. Your leadership, everything you've set out to do, you've almost accomplished all that you could possibly want to accomplish. But you know what? Your kingdom's going to come to an end, and it's going to give way to a silver kingdom, the Persian kingdom, in connection with the Medes. We call it the Medo-Persian kingdom, and that's going to overtake Babylon, and then it's going to be overthrown in this midsection to Greece. And Greece here during the intertestamental period is going to dominate. And that's going to be a kingdom then that gives way to an iron kingdom, a strong iron kingdom. And that will dominate. That's Rome. And then it will split and it will decentralize. And you will have all kinds of kingdoms. You'll have kingdoms that are mixed with iron and some clay. And it'll go on and on and on until finally this big rock. I'll read it for you. Verse 44, Daniel chapter 2. At that point, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And it will never be destroyed. That kingdom, it shall be a kingdom that will never be left to another people. And it will bring all these other kingdoms to an end, and it will stand forever. And that stone that you saw that was cut from a mountain, not from human hands, and it broke to pieces the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, that's God's kingdom. And a great God has made this known to the king, and he's going to tell you what he's going to do after this. This dream is certain, and this interpretation is sure. God will accomplish this. All the earthly kingdoms will give way to God's kingdom like a big rock that smashes all other kingdoms. And do I quote it enough for you from Revelation chapter 11, verse 15? I've already quoted, the kingdom of the world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And you notice sometimes, if you're really astute and observant, sometimes you say the kingdoms of the world, and sometimes you say the kingdom of the world. You know, the early church used to take that kingdom of the world, and they would quote this verse as the kingdoms of the world, because in one sense, there are a lot of kingdoms of the world that become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, but ultimately, they're all related, and categorically, the earliest manuscripts tell us that it is the kingdom of the world, because categorically, all the kingdoms of the world are a rebel kingdom, all related to the God of this world, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. So, we have a rebel kingdom and its manifestation. Some are better than the others, some are stronger than the others, but ultimately every kingdom will be destroyed and all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's how the early church began to quote that verse as the plural. The idea of the kingdom of the world giving way to the ultimate kingdom is something, as Daniel says, that is certain and sure in the interpretation. There's no errors in this. All the kingdoms of the world will give way. That is something that Jesus taught us to pray about every day. How are you doing, by the way, on that prayer? Oh, we worship God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You're a great God. Thanks for being holy. Thanks for being a provider. Thanks for being a sustainer. First thing on my prayer list, your kingdom come. Establish your kingdom. As the early church used to say, Maranatha in Aramaic. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. We're ready for the kingdom. We're on a team that's much maligned and despised, but the kingdom is coming. And for us, it's not a hope, not the cross your fingers hope. It's a settled reality. Let me show you a passage you should look at afresh. Ephesians chapter 1. You want to talk about God's planning, being sure that your participation is not in a organization that's on the wrong side of history because you hold up an ancient book that's in their minds puritanical and it's wrong, it's Victorian, it's backwards, it's backwoods. No. This is God's revealed word. It will be the constitution of the land when the kingdom of God supplants all other rebel kingdoms and he sets up his authority on this earth. Now, there's so much in this. I wish I had time for the whole thing, but let me jump into the middle of this run-on sentence in verse number 9. I say that because in Greek, it's a long, long sentence, and even in English, very long. Ephesians 1:9, making known to us the mystery of his will. Certainly God has done that. And it's all according to his purpose. There's a strong word. Which he set forth in Christ. Christ will be the king of this kingdom. As a plan, this is going to unfold for us in the timeline, in the fullness of time. Now we're waiting for that. We've started with a king who's been validated. I like to say he's been coronated and proven to us, not only by his miraculous signs, but physically by his resurrection from the dead. So we have a coronated king who's yet to inaugurate his kingdom. As it says in Revelation, he's one day going to take his great power and he will begin to reign. That hasn't happened. So we're waiting for the fullness of time. God's got a plan and he's working it. And what will he do at the fullness of time? He will unite all things in Christ, all things under his jurisdiction and his authority. Things in heaven, all the spiritual realm, every demonic spirit assigned to his place, Satan himself, he's sequestered in a place never to bother mankind again. And on earth, every person, every people, every group, every leader, every king, everyone subject to Christ. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been, another strong word, we've looked at will, purpose, plan, here's another one, predestined. This is decreed, it's settled, it's a done deal. It's a verdict and a mandate, it's already done in God's mind, according to, here's the word again, purpose, the purpose of him who, now if we look at time, he's working everything out. He works all things according to the counsel of his plan. It's all worked out. Now, there's so much here we could continue to observe, but for the sake of time, drop down to verse 18. This is the prayer for us to catch that, to be instilled and bolstered with confidence in this. Having the eyes, he prays for the Ephesians and for us, of your hearts enlightened. May the inner person be emboldened and enlightened and understand this better, that you may know what is the hope. How often have I said it? It's not the crossing your fingers, I hope it'll happen, but the assurance and the confidence of this, to which you've been called. You've been called to a hope. You've been called to a certain and settled confidence about God's plan. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? What are we talking about? The fullness of the kingdom, the arrival of the kingdom, the reward for the saints, the glorious inheritance in the saints. and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. He's the coach. He's the captain. Do you think this team is going to win? Man, think about his power. And we're not forecasting it. It's done. It's settled. A timeless, eternal God. He's got it done. But we look at his power and we recognize this is the winning team toward those who believe according to the working of his great might, which he worked, by the way, in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You want to look at the future with confidence, you better look at the past and the verification and the authenticity of God's faithfulness to keep his promise and what he's done, like raising Christ from the dead, a la Isaiah 53, saying that he would do it, and then he did it. And he seated him now at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Do you think there's any president, any Supreme Court, any judicial group? Do you think there's any kind of world governing body that is going to stay his hand? Impossible. All rule and authority, he trumps them all. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. If you're concerned about something on the horizon, there's no problems. No one is going to arrest his hand. Verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to, oh, the bad news bears, to us, the church, which is his body. When we walk around with the uniform of Christianity on, going, yeah, we're Christians, we bear the name of Christ, but, you know, I don't know, I believe our press. We're kind of cultural outcasts and weirdo. Stop it. We are citizens of a kingdom that will be established, and everyone who reviles us will one day be ashamed. You will be vindicated, and I will be vindicated for holding to the revealed will of God. You understand that? The kingdom is coming. He will be enthroned, and every rival kingdom will be supplanted by his leadership. To put it in words of Job 42, remember Job finally gets rocked into sobriety at the end of the book? He says this to God, I know that you, God, can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I don't know what it's going to take in your life to have that kind of affirmation. There is nothing that God plans that will not take place. There is no intention of God that isn't going to be carried out. There's no opposition to God that will ever be successful in doing anything against God's decreed plan. Be confident in God's incomparable plans. Consider it. Think about it.
Cultivating biblical optimism. That's our subject today on Focal Point with pastor and author Mike Fabares. It's part of our study in Luke 13 titled The Experience of Every Christian. As Mike said today, worldly optimism is just pie-in-the-sky thinking, and it doesn't really solve anything. But optimism that's rooted in the promises of Scripture, well, that's something that'll never disappoint. And that's why at Focal Point, we're committed to helping you plumb the depths of Scripture. But it's only possible because friends like you step up to the plate and keep the program fully funded. When you give a generous gift toward that mission today, we'll say thanks with an uplifting book called A Path Through Suffering by beloved author Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth shares how God carried her through the loss of her husband, and her insight is sure to be a comfort to you. And when your gift is $75 or more, we'll also include a copy of Pastor Mike's book, Lifelines for Tough Times. Now, this book was born out of one of the most difficult seasons in Pastor Mike's life. So I asked him if he'd come into the studio and share a few thoughts with us.
Yeah, that's right, Dave. This book was really, the genesis of it was my daughter's diagnosis. Prenatally, Stephanie, my daughter, was born with a condition called spina bifida, which paralyzed her legs and several other problems. She had hydrocephalus in her brain. It was a lot of real life-threatening diagnoses that we received early on. That was rough. It's hard. Mm. Hard when you get that kind of news, and the prognosis was bleak. And we recognize that you can be just chugging along through life with everything going just fine and just have life take a left turn. So maybe like me, you're facing some lifelong diagnosis that's not yours, but of someone you love, a family member, a child, a parent. And whatever your struggle is, I think this series is going to be helpful. And this book that Dave just talked about, we'd just like to get it in your hands. And we'd like for you, with your special gift this month, to be able to have this book. Hope it'll be an encouragement to you. You can pass it on to other folks. Dave's going to give you more details about it, but I hope it is a great encouragement to you.
Lifelines for Tough Times is the title of the book, and it's available today to say thanks for your gift of $75 or more towards this ministry. And don't forget, we'll also include a copy of Elizabeth Elliot's book, A Path Through Suffering. Give us a call, 888-320-5885. Or it might be easier to donate online at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. Join us tomorrow for another uplifting message about cultivating biblical optimism, right here on Focal Point.
Pastor Mike here. You know, it's an honor to be with you every day, helping you explore the depths of Scripture. But I want to be clear, no amount of Bible knowledge is ever going to save you. Be sure where you stand with God. Get in touch with us. We'd love to pray with you and for you. Visit us today at focalpointradio.org. We look forward to hearing from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.